Thank you, Nikki. You know, we sang that song last week, and when we were planning out this week, you know, Jennifer and I and Ian, we were talking about, you know, what song kind of going into the message, and I said, you know, that song, The Church, it is the song, right, for a lot of this series that we've been in, because it is a unifying song in a world and in a time that is really disunified and full of division. And I just think we just can't sing that enough and can't embody even what Jennifer just did before we sang that song, just to say, I love you. And I love you. And I told Jeff Gilbert, I said, I'm going to make it weird, Jeff. I went right up to him, I hugged him, I said, I love you. Jeff's been a part of this church community, his family, for generations, literally generations. And I thought, what a great way to kind of center our thoughts on what we have been talking about the last 2 weeks and into our third week in this series called Faith at Home. Because this series, Faith at Home, is multi-layered. On the one hand, it is very much about how we cultivate a faith in Jesus Christ in our homes. That is definitely part of what we're talking about. And it's very much a part of what it means for the faith of Jesus Christ to be so at home in our hearts and our souls that we're so comfortable in it that it is like breathing to us. That's definitely what it's about. But it's also about what it means for the faith of Jesus Christ to so permeate the home of this church that we exemplify that faith and we exemplify the gospel and we exemplify all that that means to the watching world and how powerful that is. And you say, well, Zach, that should be obvious. The church should be a place that exemplifies Jesus Christ to others. That's obvious. But I think you would agree that there are a lot of congregations that struggle with that. And we hope to push back against that. We meet a lot of folks that come in here and say, I've experienced a lot of church hurt and a lot of church abuse and a lot of negativity in the church. And while we are definitely not perfect, please let me be very blunt about that. We really try to push back against that level of disunity and we don't always agree, but we want to be a place where this is a home for the faith of Jesus Christ and that we can be united in that. And that's what this whole series is about. In the first week of the series, we talked about the very foundation of our faith, something that we have to kind of dig up and lay down a foundation through rhythms of life, rhythms in our day, rhythms in our week that point us back to Jesus Christ, point us back to the good news about who he is. And then last week, we talked about wrapping ourselves in the clothing of Jesus Christ, where it feels like wrapping ourselves in our favorite robe. I was never a robe guy. Julie got me a robe for Christmas last year. I love that thing, man. I love a good robe now. And it's this idea that the faith of Jesus would be so comfortable in us that we would have an attitude and a posture of compassion and peace and humility and forgiveness and love, and that attitude would be wrapped around us so comfortably that it would be obvious to the people that we meet. But all of those things, it takes practice. It takes practice to develop those kinds of attitudes. It takes practice to develop those kinds of rhythms. And there are a lot of different spiritual practices that are obvious to us. Like when we talk about exhibiting the peace and the patience of God, it would not shock you for me to say, hey, you know what? We need to pray more. That's like, yeah, duh. Okay, I got that. Check. Okay, I got it, Zach. You keep saying that. We need to pray more. Okay, that's an obvious one. Or I need to get into my word. I need to get into the word of God more so that I can have the truth of the gospel kind of dwell richly in me, like we talked about last week. Yes, that's a great spiritual practice, but it's an obvious spiritual practice. There are some spiritual practices that develop that attitude and that posture of faith in Jesus that are less obvious. And one of those is the practice of hospitality. Now, we live in Florida, where the number one industry is tourism, and tourism is related to hospitality. When I think of hospitality, I think of going to a nice hotel, and the manager is great, and maybe they have like free bottles of water, and they have little amenities. That's like the hospitality industry. Or you go to a restaurant, and I will pick a restaurant based on how good the service is. Not necessarily how good the food is. Not necessarily how, you know, good the ambiance is, but I want the service to be good because that's good hospitality. That's what I think of it. So I have this kind of hang up with hospitality and Christian faith. And yet there are some practices in our lives that help us be better at what we do, even though it's not an obvious connection. Like, I remember when I was a kid, I was like probably 8 years old when I learned it's almost college football season. Did you guys know this? And it's the preseason of the NFL. The Bucks pulled it out last night, apparently. Sure, it's the preseason, doesn't count. But whatever. I was about 8 years old when I discovered that some of the most, like, successful football players also, as part of their practice to be better football players, also took dance lessons. At 8 years old, I was shocked to learn this. I was like, what? Not that anything against dance, but I'm like, dance and football. Lynn Swan, if you know your football history, what was that? Penn State. I was thinking more Pittsburgh Steelers, but you know, he is a very famous wide receiver for the Pittsburgh Steelers, won Super Bowls. He's a Hall of Famer. But famously, he was also a dancer. So famous that Twyla Tharp, you dancers know who Twyla Tharp is, she actually wrote you don't write a ballet, do you? You choreograph a ballet for Lynn Swan. They called it Lynn Swan Lake. No, I'm just playing. That's not what they call it. Listen, I'm a dad. I get dad jokes. Okay, like, that's fine. But, and even today, there are guys like N'Kobe Dean, who's a linebacker for the Philadelphia Eagles, and others, and there have been running backs. They went and they took ballet, and they took tap, and they took jazz, and all these different things. And it's because the practice of dance actually develops things like posture and grace and balance, and it develops muscles in the core and in the legs and in the arms that help the playing of football. And the practice of hospitality, as much as we have divorced it from the concept of being good followers of Jesus Christ, it's at the center of what it means to be a person of God. And all the attitudes and all the postures that we talked about last week, compassion, humility, patience, gentleness, they are helped the more we take hospitality seriously. This is why in the early church, it was commanded over and over again. The early church leader, the Apostle Paul, he made this like so central to a lot of his teaching. He wrote to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This was such a big deal in the New Testament church that church leaders, part of the qualification of church leaders. Hello, I want you to hear this. If you count yourself as a church leader, this is a part of the qualifications. Part of it, a big part of it, was hospitality. Paul writes to Timothy as he's leading the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Everybody say it. Hospitable. And able to teach. When Paul is writing to Titus as he's leading the churches in Crete, this is what he says in Titus 1:7-8. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but, this is terrible, but what? Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We so rarely think of leaders as being people who can throw good parties. But this is part of what he's talking about. But it's just a tiny little part of what he's talking about, because Christian hospitality is much deeper and wider and bigger than just throwing good parties. Now, I've preached on hospitality before. If you've been with me for the last 13 years, you've heard me preach on hospitality. In every single one of those passages, the word hospitable, it comes from a Greek word, a combination of Greek words. It's the combination of the Greek word philios and xenia, philo, xenia. Philios is love. Xenia is stranger. Hospitality for us is about when we invite our friends over to have a barbecue and watch the kickoff of the college football season. But for Christian hospitality, it's deeper. It's a love of strangers. It's a love of outsiders. It's a love of people who feel lost and alone. It's a love of people who are on the margins. And this was so important that leaders in the early church were going to be judged based on their love of strangers. Not just can they throw the coolest parties. Not just can they have potluck dinners and chili cook-offs and all of these different things, which are perfectly fine. But it's how much do you love the stranger? And the reason this was so important to the early church was because it got to the very heart of who God is. Now, you guys know I love the book of Genesis. So anytime I can talk about the book of Genesis, I'm going to talk about the book of Genesis. But you think about creation itself. Genesis 1 and 2, what does God do there? God creates the heavens and the earth. He puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. He carves out the oceans and the rivers, and he raises the mountains. He puts on the earth all forms of animals, in the sea, all forms of fish, in the air, all forms of birds. And at the very end, what does he do? He creates human beings, and he invites us into his world. This is not our world, people. This is his world. We are house guests. We are to be good stewards in the house that God has created for us. He set the table for Adam and Eve and all humanity. He made us and he gave us responsibilities, but this is his world. And as God chooses his people from the family of Abraham and from the nation of Israel, he continues to have this mentality that he, God, is the great host of all creation. God's people were in captivity in Egypt under the authority and the control of Pharaoh. And then God rescues them. And he takes them out into the wilderness towards the promised land. And as they go through the wilderness towards the promised land, they end up in other people's countries. They end up in other nations. And those nations have a choice. They can welcome God's people in and help them or not. And when God is looking back on the history of his people, he judges those who were not good hosts. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, this is what he says about those who weren't good hosts. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you. They did not meet the people of God with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. God actually judges those nations because they weren't good hosts. They weren't hospitable. They weren't welcoming. He says, and because of that, for 10 generations, you ain't going to be able to worship me in my assembly, in the temple, in the tabernacle, because you were not good hosts. But when God looks at his people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, and then later the church, he says, you better be good hosts. When Moses is reflecting on this time in Deuteronomy, he gives the people a very straightforward command in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 17, he says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, who's not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then here's the command. So love the sojourner. Therefore, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The basis of this hospitality is the idea that God is a great host of all creation. And because his people were wanderers around in Egypt and then in the wilderness, they're to remember what it's like to be lost. So be good hosts to those who are lost in your midst. Be good hosts. You know, One of the most interesting kind of innovations in travel over the last several years has been the rise of the Airbnb. I remember when Airbnb first came out, I was like weirded out by this concept. Do you remember this early days? Anybody remember the early days of Airbnb? You could rent somebody's room. Like, you go to a stranger's house and you could rent their room. You had to use their bathroom and their kitchen, but you, like, went through their house and you could rent their room. I'm like, I'm never doing that. And it was in some places you could rent, like, a tent in their backyard. Seriously? People would do this? I'm like, how desperate are you for, like, a good hotel that you can't, like, I would just not travel if that was my only option. But then as it kind of developed and evolved, it was like, okay, you could rent someone's, you know, mother-in-law suite. You know, they have like a little kitchenette and you have a separate entrance. Okay, well, and I can get behind that. Or we have a little guest house or a shed in the backyard that we've converted and you can rent that and it's nice and we've got it air conditioned. Okay, I could get behind that. Or some people, like, I have a bunch of apartments and they're laying vacant, so they'll rent them out for a couple of days or a week or whatever. I'm like, okay, I get behind that. So I started doing Airbnb in 2015. I was terrified because I thought, I'm going to have to meet a stranger. Oh, no. And then there was this feature, self-check-in. Okay, great. Okay, I can do this, all right? I don't have to meet anybody new. That was a feature. And I'm like, so I was like, every time I went to go book an Airbnb, I was like, is it have self-check-in? Because I don't want to meet a stranger. That's weird. Okay. That, like, it's like Jennifer saying to everybody, I love you. That's like over the top, right? Not really. It's not. I just get kind of terrified about it. And I'm like, okay. Now, every place that I've ever gone, I've been going to Airbnbs for over 10 years. I always been self-check-in. Always. Done South Dakota, North Carolina, California, and all over the country, it's been self-check-in. We went to England, it was self-check-in. This past summer, we went to Italy. The Italians don't like this self-check-in thing. Every single Airbnb host was desperate to meet us. To the point that I was like, they were messaging us so much about our arrival time. I was like, I feel like we're going to get taken. I was like, Jules, if we do this, neither one of us can go by ourselves. Not you, not me. I don't want, like, this is, I felt weird, right? But they were like desperate about it. And then, so the first place we went was Venice. And I was really grateful that we met our host, because there's no way on God's green earth I would have found that place without that guy. His name was Paolo. He was an eccentric dude. I loved him. And we got off the boat, and as soon as we got off the boat, I was terrified. I was like, oh, my gosh, where are we? I know the streets are all water, but, like, seriously, they're all water. Like, they're no – you can't, like, get – you can't Uber. Like, there's – you have to walk, and you're not, like, getting on. So I'm like – I don't. And then Paolo, hey, McGowan's in broken English, but and you could tell who he was. And he helped us get our bags and everything through these tiny little alleyways. And I'm telling you, if it was not for Paolo, we would not have gotten there. Because our apartment was in, I mean, it was an alleyway I could touch both sides, and I'm not big, right? It was that, and the door, it was a cute little apartment, but it did not look like anything on the outside. I would have been totally lost if it was not for Paolo. Then we get to Florence, and Michele, which we thought was Michelle the whole time. I literally thought it was Michelle the whole time. And then I met him, and I was like, oh, it's Michele. Okay, I get it now. And he was very much like, when are you going to be? And we would not have gotten into the gated little area because we were in town, and they have multiple levels of security. And he helped me back in our little SUV into what amounted to a patio. It was like backing into a patio. Would not have done it without him. And he's like, come on, back up. You got plenty of space. And all the while, the car is like yelling at me, like, no, you don't have it. But the host is like, yeah, come on, you got it, I promise. And Julie, I'm looking at Jules, it's like, is it real? She's like, I don't know. And I'm like, but I'm trying to trust the host. Otherwise, we're sitting out in the street, and that's not good. And then, so then he shows us everything, which you absolutely have to do in other countries because the appliances don't work right. I mean, they don't work the same. They work right for them, but not for us. Didn't get it. I needed him. And he was really kind. And then what really got me about Michele was not only did he want to greet us when we arrived, he wanted to say goodbye when we left, which that's another level. And so I was like, okay, this is now different. And he met us, and he was messaging us, when are you leaving? I'm like, we're on vacation, man. I don't want to be on a time, like, thing. But finally, we're like, okay, we're going to be leaving at 9 o'clock in the morning. So I'll be there. And so he got there, helped us lock up, and he was asking us, you know, where are you going from here? And so we said, oh, we're driving to Rome, and we're going to drive through Tuscany. We're going to stop in Siena. He said, if you're going to go through Siena, you should stop at this town called San Gimignano. And we never heard of this before. He said it's a almost perfectly preserved town in the middle, like it's in the Middle Ages. Like you walk the streets, it's still active. It's not like ruins. It's an active town, but it's like the Middle Ages in this town, except, you know, modern stores and modern restaurants. But and I was like, okay, well, it's, you know, good recommendation, but we're not doing that. Then we got into the car and Jules starts looking it up and she goes, we have to stop here. Like, this is amazing. And so I was like, okay, well, we'll stop. You know, we thought, oh, we'll spend like an hour, hour and a half. We spent all day there. It was fascinating. We didn't even get to Siena. We totally changed our plans. Why? Because the host recommended it. And the host, like, opened up this whole world that was not in any tourist books, not on any radar screens that we had ever seen. And it was one of, I mean, Jules and I say it was like one of the top places that we went while we were there. And we saw some cool stuff, but this was like up there, and it was all because of the host. Because the host insisted on being a good host. And I'll be honest, that whole idea of love of strangers, man, it freaks me out. Because our kind of culture is all about building walls and fences as high as they can go. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And we're going to show hospitality to the people that love us and that we love and the people that are like us and we're like. But man, that love of outsider thing, that's hard. But it has eternal value because those who are lost, they need somebody to find them. And this is why in the ministry of Jesus, he continually presses that button about the hospitality to strangers. Jesus' own ministry was elevated and motivated and moved because he relied on the hospitality of people around him. He said in Matthew's gospel that the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He was constantly moving from place to place and relying on people's hospitality. He was invited to dinner parties. He's invited to banquets from people of all the whole strata of society, from the lowest of the low to the most important. One of those instances happens in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 14, one of the important people, the important religious leaders, invites Jesus to a banquet. And Jesus uses this scene, this setting, to talk about the hypocrisy of the people around him and the kingdom of God. This is what he says in one part in Luke chapter 14, verse 12. He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner party or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors." Stop right there. That's the only people we invite to parties. Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the opposite of how we think, and it's the opposite of how people thought even in Jesus' own day. It's the opposite of what's happening right in front of him. The people invited Jesus, not because they knew Jesus, but they thought that Jesus was the new, cool rabbi on the scene, and they wanted to be associated with him. They wanted to be associated with his rising reputation. And they lived in a society very much like ours when it comes to hospitality. You invite someone to a party, you expect them to invite you in return. You invite someone to a party, you expect them to show up with a host gift or a hostess gift. You get a gift, you expect to get a thank you note. And round and round and round we go. We live in this very transactional, this for that, quid pro quo kind of society. And Jesus says that's not the hospitality of God. The hospitality of God, the great host of all creation, is about extending the welcome to those who need it and have to rely on it. Adam and Eve in creation were invited into creation and they couldn't do anything on their own. They needed the hospitality of their God. And this kind of hospitality has eternal value that echoes and reverberates all the way until the great coming of the kingdom of God at the end of all things. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to this moment when God is going to restore everything to exactly how he created it to be. And how he describes it is as a feast. This is what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. It's an extravagant feast. And why are they feasting? Because he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." And what is that veil? He says it in verse 9. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his peoples he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This banquet, this feast, it is a huge, extravagant, luxurious celebration. And it should be a celebration. Why? Because God promises he is defeating death once and for all. He's pointing forward to the time when Jesus, the Son of God, the great host of creation, will come and destroy death. He will take the sins of the world to the cross, and in his death and in his resurrection will defeat death. And he's pointing forward to a time when Jesus, as the great king, will come back and finish what he started on the cross and in the empty tomb. There will be a celebration that peoples from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every background and every ideology and every sociology and every economic background, they're going to be invited and they are going to celebrate. It's going to be big. But who's going to be there? Who gets invited? In Jesus' life, towards the end of his life, his disciples had questions about when he was coming back. In Matthew chapter 24, they ask Jesus, "When are you going to come back? When are you going to return? And when are you going to establish your kingdom?" And he says, "You're not going to know the day or the hour." And then he gives them all these sorts of signs. And then in Matthew 25, he sets the scene about who's going to be invited into the kingdom for this great feast celebration. And he sets it in hospitality terms. He says, in Matthew 25, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And why are they invited? 'For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" And they ask the question of the king, "When did we see all these things?" In verse 40, he says, "The king will say to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" As you welcomed the stranger, the outcast, those on the margins, as you did it to the least, you did it to me. As you welcomed them in, they are going to be a part of the celebration because of you. So you get to be a part of the celebration. This extravagant, huge, overwhelming party that celebrates the end of death, the end of mourning, the end of tears. It's the same thing that John sees in the book of Revelation when there's no more tears. There's no more crying. Why? Because death has been defeated. There's no more cancer. There's no more bankruptcy. There are no more job searches. There's no more education problems. There are no more failing grades. There's no more getting into this school or not getting into school. It's all over. All the brokenness is done and we get to celebrate. And how do you get invited? You invite other people. People in the least of these. Why? Because it is an extension of what God has done for us. And those who don't take the practice of hospitality seriously, we think it's just about throwing cool parties. Matthew 25, he says the opposite is true. If we don't take it seriously, the love of strangers, the love of those on the margins, the broken and the hurting who cannot repay us, if we don't take that seriously, we don't get invited. So how do we practice hospitality? This kind of hospitality. Well, the first thing that we do is we look to invite someone in. We look to those who are lost and lonely. And it could be somebody in your neighborhood. It could be somebody in your job. It could be somebody in this room. You know, we have been growing over the last 2 years, and there are new people that come in all the time. And you can tell that they're new because this is a big building, and it's hard to be able to find a bathroom. And it's especially hard when we close off bathrooms for a while. And so you can kind of see when people, and you know what else you can see when they're new people? They get here early. New people get here early because they don't know, like, that everybody else gets here late. But inviting someone in means looking up, keeping our eyes open, and inviting someone to sit next to us. And by the way, this is not just for people like Kay Strong, who make it like a sport to invite as many people to sit next to her as she possibly can. And she's the best at it. She's the Michael Jordan of inviting people to sit next to her. Or Tracy Carley. And there are many of you. I could name a bunch of names, but it's everybody. And I get it. Look, we come in here, all of us, with a certain level of burden. It's the first couple weeks of school right now, and it's a burden. It's a kind of a messed up society that we live in, and that's a burden. I just spent 2 weeks teaching on technology and AI, and that whole concept, that whole, like, idea, I know burdens people. And so we come into this place, a lot of us, even people who call this place home and say this is our family, we look for people who will support us, and that's great. That's awesome. Do that. But give yourself a timer and say, you know what, I'm going to spend like 10, 15 minutes, I'm going to connect with folks, and then I'm going to put my head up, and I'm going to just scan the room. I'm going to scan the hallways for people who look like strangers, people who look like outsiders, people who look like they don't know their way around. And I'm going to invite them to sit with me. Invite someone in and have a posture of welcome. Look, some of us have faces that aren't very welcoming. There's an acronym for it. I can't use it. If you feel like that's you, I feel you. I have this too, like the scowl thing, right? You're just serious. Smile. Smile more. Have a posture of openness. My favorite posture is this. If I'm sitting down, it's this. Like all tied up. That's not a welcoming posture. I got to get out of that. A welcoming posture is open. It's shaking hands. It's saying, Lord, you know, I want to welcome you. How are you doing? Have that openness to invite someone in. And when we take that kind of mentality and we have that, our eyes up and smiles on and arms open, invite someone to sit with us, invite someone to lunch, invite someone to a grow group with you on Wednesday night to connect with others, invite someone to be a part of your next barbecue or whatever, that is a stranger today becomes a friend the next day who's sitting next to you at the Kingdom of God festival that celebrates death. That's a huge deal. You just don't know how much that smile can have eternal value. But when we do that, then be thoughtful in the hospitality. Not just do the minimum. Not just the minimum. Zach said smile, so I'm going to... Zach said shake hands. I'm going to shake hands. That's great. But not just the minimum. Be thoughtful. Notice the language in the Bible is extravagant. The language is big. It's huge. And this gives people a sense that you really care about them. One of the Reformed theologians I read this week about hospitality, his name is Cornelius Plantinga. I love that name. He said that Christian hospitality is one of the greatest examples of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Because when we are hospitable and we're being thoughtful in it, we think of, how do I want to be received? How do I want to be welcomed? And I and I model that to others. It's about going the extra mile in your welcome. I kind of struggle with this because I think because I'm selfish. And so I just think about myself sometimes. And it's hard when people are coming over to my house or to be thinking about what they need, because I'm thinking about trying to get over my own night neuroses or whatever. Jules is great at this, being thoughtful in hospitality. We have an extra fridge in our garage, and she makes sure it is filled with all kinds of drinks that we don't drink in our house. There's Dr. Pepper in there, guys. I don't drink Dr. Pepper. My kids don't drink Dr. Pepper. Why? Because people might come over and that want to drink Dr. Pepper. We have 7-Up. We are a Sprite family, but we have 7-Up because maybe you're coming over and you're a 7-Up family. Just in case. She keeps those in there because she wants to be able to offer people this wide variety. This past week, on Tuesday, we had an AC guy had to come over to our house. Everything was fine. It was great. It was a lot better than, ACs, that could be bad. But it was fine. He was checking things out. But the poor guy, he had to go up in our attic to look at part of our unit. And it's Florida in August. It's 175 degrees in my attic. And so he came down, and Jules was like, as we're paying the bill, she's like, hey, do you want a bottle of water? And he goes, oh, that would be great. She came in back in with a bottle of water and a Gatorade. Just that one step. That's the kind of mentality we ought to have when we're being thoughtful in our hospitality, to go the extra mile, because that's what Jesus does for us. And it's simple acts of kindness and welcome and hospitality that can communicate all the difference. Communicates all the difference. Now, I know inviting someone in, being thoughtful in hospitality, for some of you, for some of us, that's a really high bar. And you're like, Zach, there's no way. I'm like too afraid to do all those things. I'm an ultra introvert. Okay, then partner up with other people who are better at it. Partner with them. That's why we at this church have so many hospitality kind of ministries. So join a hospitality ministry where you can partner with people that are good at it. One of those ministries is our First Impressions ministry. We have people that are greeters at the door, that are ushers, that sit at our welcome table, that volunteer at the 10-minute party. If you'd say, hey, you know what? I don't know how to do this, but I'd like to learn. You can mark the back of your card, First Impressions team, and we will try to get you plugged in and trained and go. And you will say, okay, that's a little bit easier. But if that's even still too difficult, then volunteer in one of our ministries that is great at hospitality. We work. This is not our ministry, but it's a partner ministry. We work with a group called VISTI. Everybody know VISTI? Volunteers in Service to the Elderly. And we open up our kitchen on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and they cook meals that other people take into the homes of the elderly who can't get out. And you say, well, Zach, that seems like we're inviting ourselves to their homes. And they are. But then they sit there, and they're just a welcoming presence. And if you want to know more, visti.org. You can volunteer. Or you can volunteer with Celebrate Recovery. One of the parts of our Celebrate Recovery ministry is we have a meal for almost 130 people every Thursday night. And we work with Lighthouse Ministries, and they provide the food, but we provide the serving. And let me just tell you, I've gotten to do it a couple of times with some of the men in our church, and it's incredible. Because the folks that are coming for Celebrate Recovery, they are looking for Jesus in a way that is powerful. They're hurt. They're dealing with addictions and habits and hang-ups and emotional situations and abuse and PTSD and all of these different things. And they're coming to this congregation, this church, this room even, saying, I want to know the forgiving power of Jesus Christ. I want to know the redemption power of Jesus Christ. And how do we kick off that time? By serving them a meal. And you can say, hey, I'm not really good at that. Can you do this? And put a smile on your face while you're doing it. And then watch people who go the extra mile. The other day we were doing this, and I was serving with some of our guys, and Mike Block was there. Mike is right here, over here. Mike's one of our drummers. And we were serving the desserts. And we did not make the desserts. They gave us these pastries. And I had no idea what these pastries were. Zero. And people are asking, what's in them? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm sorry. Mike figured it out. Mike figured it out, and he went through every single person. He told every single person what they were in. Why? So that they would have the dignity of being able to choose what they liked. Just that little thoughtful hospitality, man. Just that thoughtful hospitality. Some people don't like chocolate, and I that's weird to me, but whatever. They needed to know that there was chocolate in one of those pastries and that there was raspberry in another and coconut in another. That's just being thoughtful, and Mike did that. And I was like, wow, you know what? I was learning from Mike, being thoughtful in hospitality just in that ministry. So if it's too high a bar right now to invite someone over, to invite someone to lunch, to invite someone to coffee, to sit with you in worship service, to do those sorts of things, just join a ministry where you can see good people that are talented at it so you can get better at it. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's opened the door to welcome us into his home called the church. As God has opened up the very world to us and called us to be his house guests on this earth, we too are called to be a welcoming presence, exhibiting Jesus Christ. Let's answer the call to extravagant hospitality. Let's do this in his name. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we know that you've welcomed us in spite of ourselves, despite our shortcomings and failures and our own problems and hurts. You've welcomed us in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us to follow your lead as the great host of all creation, to be a welcoming presence and demonstrate a love of those who are in desperate need, that they might know you, that they might experience your redemptive purposes in their lives, and so that they would be able to join us in the great eternal feast celebrating the death of death, the death of sin, the death of brokenness, that we would celebrate that arm in arm with people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every background on this earth. Make us a church that is full of your welcoming presence. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.